Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we'll be looking at specifically verses 28 through verse 33 as our text this morning. And with greater emphasis, we look to the larger theme of where we have been since the first of the year, and that is discipleship. As we have sought to take the words and the teaching of Christ that we find here, such as this one in the Gospel of Luke, that challenges our heart as to what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. And in order to do that, we look to God's Word, we recognize the demands that Christ Himself made upon those who believed and trusted in Him. And those same demands that are present with us today. The difficulty being is that there is a mindset here that rises up in the era of the church, sometimes probably with the best of intentions regarding the church, that presents the gospel in such a way, that speaks of a life in Christ as in such a way, that as some historians have coined a phrase, as to promote an idea called easy believism. In some respects, it is referred to as cheap grace. And most of those account for the idea of the modern view of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, emphasizing almost solely on the forgiveness of our sins without daring to mention the need for the repentance of our sins. We are certainly wrapped up, and understandably so, with the grace of God and the forgiveness that He grants to us with regard to salvation. However, the Scripture plainly points out that in order to follow Christ, you and I must be willing to give up everything. And that means turning away from our sin, to repent of those things we now understand and count as sin in our lives, and turn toward God. The idea is that we must recognize and once again embrace the thought that to follow Christ, to be a believer, to be a child of God, is an absolutely costly grace. First and foremost, it is a costly grace by virtue of the fact of what Christ has paid regarding our sin. The fact that He has paid the price of our atonement, and in order for Him to do so, meant that He had to stand in our place and endure the absolute wrath of God directed toward our sin. God stood in my stead on that day of crucifixion. He stood in my stead in humbling Himself to even live a sinless life. He did all those things, and they were incredibly costly. They required something that was beyond my ability to do. So try to imagine and understand that which you benefit from in Christ required a price to be paid that you, in your most devoted, self-sacrificing life, could never obtain. That's a costly grace. Now, we rejoice in that fact, and rightfully so. And we talk about the idea that this salvation is a gift of God, and it is indeed a gift of God. However, Christ has never left out the fact that in response to this gift, God commands you and I to repent, to turn away from the direction we're in as a lost man, woman, and child, and turn to God and become that follower of God by following His Son, Jesus Christ. Why Christ? Why does He point to Christ? Not only is He our Savior, but He is our Lord, because He is the very expression and manifestation of who God is to us. So when we understand those principles, it should be a part of the very gospel that we preach. Because if we are doing that, then there is a greater opportunity for the one who's being confronted with the gospel to count the cost of what he is being summoned to do. Now, as I enter into that subject this morning, this is going to be one that is going to be very difficult for some of us as believers to reconcile. It is certainly those who are in the business of religion seem to have difficulty in reconciling. Why? Because there is a danger if we don't address this subject biblically correctly, in the light of God's Word, in the light of God's will, then we can inadvertently take something away from the gospel of Christ or even add something to. And it is my heart's desire to avoid that trap. However, it would be equally wrong if we didn't preach the whole counsel of God's Word, one that not only summons you to the cross of Christ to receive the atonement for your sin, it is also the one that summons you to the cross of Christ and calls you into the service of God, which means you give up everything to follow Him. Mindful of that, let's look at our text this morning. Verse 28, Gospel of Luke chapter 14. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the previous verses, he speaks of a scripture here that we've already utilized earlier in our series of sermons with regard to the idea of taking up a cross and following him. In that picture of taking up the cross, he says, he presents the idea that you must be willing to put everything else in its proper place in your life. That meaning that God comes first. Your devotion to Christ and the faith that He has given you is first, and everyone else finds their rightful place behind it. That is not intended to present the idea that you ignore those other things or that you mistreat those other things. In fact, just the opposite. I'm convinced for those of us who truly abandon all other things and focus on Christ, we will find ourselves greater equipped and better able to love our spouses better. More, I mean, in regard to what God would desire and what they would appreciate, having better be able to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, whereby they know a standard but also the love that is intended to keep it. You will find yourself better equipped and able to be an employee that is not only pleasing to the boss, but is even more so pleasing to our Heavenly Father. These are the things that happen by those who find themselves operating and desiring and doing all possible to act and behave according to God's Word. So this idea of following after Christ is one that is by every means challenging, but worth it. And that's the key here. Let me give you an example. We had already examined another passage of Scripture early in our studies here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. When we look at that passage of Scripture, it is the familiar story with regard to Christ's interaction with a man who is described as a rich young ruler. Let me remind you and refresh your memory. It says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, when we look at that verse of Scripture, what we find before us is an exchange between Christ and this man who is identified to us as the rich young ruler. And the one thing that we find that challenges this is in the approach that Christ takes to sharing the gospel, I believe, is distinctively different than for many cases what happens in our day today. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is the fact that Christ is indeed the Son of God, and therefore, as he has a conversation with anyone, the rich young ruler and anyone else alike, he knows what's going on in their head and their heart. You and I don't, right? However, I believe in the elements here of the exchange, as has been pointed out by others, more even smarter than I, you can find the principles here of the true offering of the gospel that you and I should be prepared to imitate. I believe, for instance, if the rich young ruler were to approach many people today of Christian faith, the conversation probably would have gone much differently than it went with Christ. If someone came to us tomorrow, we might be tempted if someone says that they'd like to know what they need to do in order to be saved. Why, we would immediately launch into an opportunity here to give them a three-step, four-step presentation of the gospel, eventually leading to the fact that they bow in prayer and say something akin to the sinner's prayer, and then let them go their merry way absolutely assured in some measure of salvation of their life. You say, well, that sounds good. I understand. But let's compare that to what Christ did. When this man approached Christ, kneeled before him, and said, Master, what should I do to be saved? The first thing that Christ did was challenge this man's conception of God, period. For after all, he's kneeling before someone and calling him good master. Christ says, do you understand that there's nobody good except for God? That's a challenging question. And it's important with regard to the person who is coming to Christ with regard to salvation. For one of the things that is necessary for any of us coming to God is to recognize the fact, to come under the great conviction that we are wretched sinners, that we have nothing to bring to the table to God that makes us worthy of Him accepting us. That's part of the misery and the guilt of our conviction that comes to us regarding our sin, isn't it? So God challenges this rich young ruler and says, wait a minute, this thing you call me good, do you not understand there's no one good except for God? He then looks to him and says, listen, do you understand and know the commandments, the law? And so he begins to read off the Ten Commandments to this man. So now he has not only challenged him with regard to his conception of God, but he's also challenged him, how does your life add up to the righteous standard of God? The intent, of course, is to expose this man to his guilt, to his shortcoming, to not finding something, some solace within himself, but solely depending upon what God has to bring. As you know, as the story goes, the man responds and said, oh yes, I've kept all these from my birth. So what is the young man saying? He's saying that, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. Isn't he? I don't think that's an unfair interpretation. I'm not trying to throw this fellow under the bus. I think he was speaking instinctively based on what he'd been shown, based on how he'd been trained, based on how he'd been taught. And so the Lord then looks to him and says, well, there's one thing thou lackest. And Mark says, by the way, that Christ is saying this in love to him. He's saying, you need to sell all you have and come follow me. Why on earth did he say that? We've already established the fact that Christ doesn't make some universal appeal of poverty in order to be a believer and a follower of Christ. Is it not apparently obvious by the end of this conversation that Christ was meeting him at the greatest barrier to his relationship with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ? What it meant for this man to forsake everything, more so than anybody else, was to sell his material wealth. Because it would appear that Christ understood in his mind and his heart, for him, it was the only way he could truly, truly abandon himself and solely commit himself to follow after Christ. And by the way, that is the calling for everyone who believes and surrenders their heart and life to Christ. We are, in effect, at that moment, committing ourselves to Christ to abandon everything else for the cause and for the service of Christ. Now, how that manifests itself is determined by every one of us individually. For this rich young ruler, Christ knew that his weak spot was, in fact, his self-righteousness. His weak spot was, in fact, to imagine that even those things he amassed were those things that he deserved, that those things that he possessed were his. That's the reason why when Christ said, you're going to have to give them up, The Bible says he was so grieved. Because in his mind, he determined that he had much. Ah. Now we've got another problem with regard to our relationship with Christ, right? If you don't have Christ, what do you have? Nothing. This man still believed he had something. Thus, once again, we're confronted with the true nature of salvation, with the true nature of transforming our life. Now, we take that now and look at the passage that we have before us this morning. That clearly says, in any other case of your life, you would sit down and consider the cost of any project you intended to take on, whether it be, in this case, the building of a tower and other things. Why? Because it would be based on the idea of finishing, of finishing. So the idea here this morning is, with regard to discipleship, that you and I must recognize here that in following Jesus Christ is not just some verbal assent or some acknowledgement to say, hey, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I know that He has lived and died and rose again for my sake. Yes, those are part of the pillars and the foundations of our belief and our trust in Christ, but they're not all there is. We must recognize this morning that there is a need for every one of us to examine and consider the cost. Now, here's the danger. When you and I start talking about something being costly, or there's something that we are in need of doing, then immediately there's a cry that comes in our heart and our head, understandably so, saying, wait a minute, Pastor. You're talking about now that I've got to do some works in order to be saved. You're now suggesting that something has to be done with regard to my Christian life. And in fact, you might revert back to the very foundation of understanding of our belief, understandably so. There are phrases that are used theologically in Scripture that have their moorings in the Latin tongue. But I'm going to give you the English equivalent. And that is to be reminded that we are Christians, that we are God's children by virtue of Scripture alone, by virtue of faith alone, and by virtue of grace alone. Now, those are absolute truths. I would not stand here and deny them for a moment. In fact, rather, I would seek to direct you to them to understand the fullness of those three phrases. First of all, sola scriptura, or by Scripture alone. If we're to understand this, we need to understand it fully and its impact upon our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." If we understand that, then we need to recognize when we holler out, and rightfully so, Scripture alone, Word of God, the authority of our life. It's not only the authority for other people and other traditions and other religions, it also is the authority of our thoughts, our opinions, our traditions, religious or otherwise. And therefore, by virtue of the command of Scripture alone regarding our salvation, there is a call here that not only are we to follow Christ and to seek His Word, but in doing so, there's a cost to be paid. And the cost to be paid is the destroying of our own religious opinions to be a Christian. Did I just say that? Yes. Let's go back to the rich young ruler. He believed himself to be a prime candidate for salvation. Why? It's not because he just got out of prison and did his time. Instead, he wants to convince you that he is righteous. He wants to convince you that he's religious. Therefore, he's a good candidate for salvation. God says you can only be a good candidate for salvation if you find yourself to be nothing more than a wretched, useless sinner. That doesn't seem to be reconciling very well, does it? So the cost that must be paid when we place ourselves against the glory of God's Word and Scripture means that now, by destroying those opinions, we are left with nothing else but by virtue of Scripture embracing the doctrine of repentance. When John the Baptist came out of the woods preaching that the Christ was coming, what did he yell out? Repent! When Jesus began to speak publicly, what did he say? Repent. When Peter preached in the book of Acts, what did he say? Repent. When Paul reasoned with the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he made the statement, there may have been a time that your ignorance God winked at, but now he says what? Repent. Now that seems like a pretty strong pattern to me. So that means that you must turn away. And what must you turn away from? You must turn away from the preconceived notions that have been developed by virtue of tradition, by virtue of mom and dad, by virtue of granddad, by virtue of some previous pastor that you had 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago. Today's my 23rd anniversary. Let me do the math right. So you keep going back and you get to this point and you must now actually estimate and compare this to the authority of God's Word. Does Scripture speak to it? If Scripture does not confirm it and support it, then you and I better put it in the lens here of examination. We must pay the cost here if we're to assume and to support the idea of Scripture alone with regard to our salvation. The second point would be that of faith alone. Saving faith. Now, if we understand that, then we realize that the idea of you having faith is more than an intellectual belief, but in fact, it is a living union, for lack of a better word, with Christ. Faith is that which joins us to Christ, and it is, in fact, a gift of God. You and I cannot go out and create, come up with, or invent faith. Faith must be given. Faith must be given. You say, but I can grow in faith. Yes, you can. My faith can become stronger. Yes, it can. But only by putting to use, by exercising, by cultivating that which God has already given. Make sense? So if we're to respond to this idea of faith alone, by Scripture alone, then we understand then that no one can be a follower of Jesus unless they hold to our relationship with Christ and our loyalty to Christ above all other things. Because it is He and He alone that is responsible for us having this faith. There are those who would say today that they are a person of faith. Faith in what? Oh, but I've just got a lot of faith. Faith in what? Is it faith in fellow man? Phew. Good luck to you, sport. Yes, I said good luck because that's about all the only hope you have. If you say that your faith is in the fact that there is a Creator, I heard one described the other day as probably as best he could. I'm convinced there is a Creator. I'm convinced there is a God. I don't know how that thing plays out, but I'm sure there's one there. Then I would say that your faith is in the God of your imagination, not the one true and living God. For God has expressed Himself. He has presented Himself. Where? Oh, Scripture. Remember that one? Scripture alone? He's there. By faith alone, you come to know Him, and that faith is by virtue of God dealing with your heart and your life and transforming you. And so no one can be a follower of Jesus who clings to lesser loyalties, whether it be any religious institution, any idea, any philosophy, any material wealth, any family member that causes you to compromise or turn away from Christ. In fact, He said, even in the previous verses, that you must, even for your family relationships, put them in the proper perspective. Lastly, there's grace alone. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. If you understand that clearly, then you'll also know that the greatest cost here to the believer, by virtue of that principle, is your own self-righteousness. Got to go. It's got to go. Well, let's go back to the rich young ruler. Once again, he was espousing his fitness for God based on what he perceived to be his religious and spiritual accomplishments. He believed he was keeping the Ten Commandments. He said, I'm there. This, as a measure of who you are in Christ, has to go. Pastor, be careful now. You're telling me I don't have to come to church? If you're coming to church to prove to me that you're a Christian and to prove to God you're a Christian, no, you sure don't. The reason to come to church is for what? To worship our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. The reason and the motivation we come to church is not simply to worship Him, but because we know that God has prescribed in His Scripture that you and I should never fail to assemble ourselves together, not only for the principle of worship, but for the principle of encouraging one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, for the principle of being equipped even more so with the knowledge of God through the study of His Word, so that when we walk out these doors, we are better equipped, better understanding of the cost of discipleship in our lives, so that we are better able to serve Christ in a manner that is pleasing to Him. You see, there's a challenge here with regard to this, and that is the fact is to be an outward Christian, quite frankly, or to give the appearance of one, is pretty easy. It really is. If you want to outwardly appear to be a believer, what do you need to do? Well, you need to come to church. There's a good one. To see and be seen. Right? If you want to enhance the vision a little bit, bring a Bible with you. That helps. You might even be a giver to the church. Oh, that's a good one too. Quite frankly, all of us in our sinful ways in times past have been tempted to evaluate and to measure fellow believers by those very things. Well, I believe old so-and-so is a fine Christian man. He's at church every time the doors are open. Sounds really good, and I understand the heart's intent by it, but is that really the defining moment of his Christianity? No. So if we understand Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone, every bit of that is the idea of you and I casting off any measure of ourselves that imagines for a moment that we were worthy of God taking us, even worthy of God keeping us. You see, the Scripture speaks to this more plainly than we often want to acknowledge. Christ spoke in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the souls, and He spoke about those whom the Gospel would be presented to. And it says that there is an immediate, wonderful reaction to it. People are enthused. People desire to follow. But they are those people who have failed to count the cost, failed to calculate exactly what they had been signing up for. And so the Scripture tells us that individually what would happen to them, for instance, is that in some cases the sun would come up and scorch the soul and just completely obliterate. The Scripture would speak about those who might even spring up and not only not be torn up by the sun, but in fact be torn up by the sins that they cherished, that they were unwilling to give up, therefore one who did not count the cost of what it meant to follow Christ. We have examples in Scripture, by the way. Let's remember what happened to the nation of Israel when Moses so gloriously led them out of Egypt by God's hand. It doesn't seem like it was long before a bunch of people who was along for the ride at first were looking to Moses and to God, and we're not speaking well of them anymore. In fact, I believe, if you allow me to paraphrase, why did you bring us out here to die? The menu may have been a little bit routine back in Egypt, but hey, those boiling pots with what was in them sure look good right now compared to what we've got here. Could it be those folks didn't really count the cost? There is those who were the quote-unquote followers of Christ in His earthly ministry. The Bible says that when Jesus began teaching and began doing signs and wonders, the crowds were piling in. Thousands of people were coming to hear Him. And yet, by the time we get to John chapter 6, Jesus begins to hone in on the cost, what is required to follow Him. That bread of life sermon really wasn't the meal they were looking for. And the Bible says that they all started walking away. The vast majority of them started walking away because when they heard the cost, they finally walked away saying, hey, those are hard sayings. You're asking too much, is what they were saying. You're asking too much. We look at such stories of that which was the end of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that the king, King Herod, who he had preached before, though there is no sign whatsoever of him surrendering to Christ, the Bible says that even he, as he hears John the Baptist speaks, is enamored here. He understands there's something significant going on, such that he wants to go back and hear it again. But not enough. Not enough to stand up to his wife. Not enough to risk the embarrassment of saving the prophet of God. Instead, after he had been trapped and schemed, he had him beheaded. We look even maybe closer to home to an experience that the Apostle Paul had in his service to Christ. It was surrounding the relationship that he had with someone by the name of Demas. Demas, we're told, was invited by Paul to go along on a missionary journey. For no doubt, Demas must have given some evidence here with regard to his commitment to Christ, his desire to follow after him. But there would come a time after Demas had been on the road with the Apostle Paul that he must have determined that the price was too high. Why do we know that? Well, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Notice how he characterizes Demas. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans in Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. What did he just say about Demas? The love of the world had taken him away from the service to God. Those are troubling things. I hope they're troubling to you, because I promise you they're troubling to me. The need to count the cost. If we were to sit down before building a tower and count the cost, why would we not consider what it means to follow Christ? Now, you and I need to understand the purpose for this, because quite frankly, if we leave it right here, if you're discouraged, I am too. You're saying, Pastor, you trying to get me lost? No. Are you trying to discourage me from following Christ? Absolutely not. In fact, my encouragement to you this morning, as it is to myself, is not to turn away, but turn to God, and not follow Him, but following Him to the end. Following to the end. I believe that's the principle of our text. Let's look at the rest of it quickly. He says, lest haply after He had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock Him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Same difference, we says, with a king who is considering the idea with regard to war. What is the basis here? It's about finishing. Finishing. So the idea of counting the cost is not meant to discourage. It is meant to be inspiring to recognize what is required and do it. So if we recognize that today as the cost of being a believer, a follower of Christ, then what are the costs here that we've been talking about? In real terms, may I make some suggestions? Number one, to consider being a follower of Christ, I must pay the price of my own self-righteousness. I must never imagine that I've done something, that I have accomplished something, that I have accumulated something that is so pleasing to God that it reassures me of who I am and where I am with Christ. Does that make sense? Secondly, I must pay the price of the sins that I now cherish. The sins that I now cherish. What do I mean by that? If you and I look in the recesses of our heart and mind, and if we're sober and honest with ourselves, you and I know where our weaknesses lie. We know that there are sins in our life that for whatever reason, whether they bring pleasure, whether they bring some kind of gratification, in whatever era of our life, that are the hardest for us to let go of, to turn away from. In the church, we are often guilty of assigning prominence to sins, and oftentimes that is a method by which we can excuse ourselves. Well, I'm not perfect, but I don't do that. I'm not without sin, but at least I don't do that. In the old days, in the rural area where I came up from, then it was no drinking, smoking, cussing. And also, men, you got to cut your hair. Women, you can't. Right? And all those things, spiritually before God, in and of themselves, if we're going to use the Southern vernacular, does not amount to a hill of beans. The question is that you're not to turn away from some sins, you're to do all you can to turn away from every sin. Not just the sins that are noticed, but the sins that you know. Because I promise you, if you know, God knows. And it's far important to what He knows than it is your next door neighbor, though He counts. I must pay the price of my own understanding of life. Now that's quite an interesting statement. My own understanding of life. What do I mean by that? Well, now your understanding of life is dictated by the Word of God, isn't it? Isn't it Christ who tells us what true life is in His Word? Isn't it that we just announced this morning by virtue of God's Word that we have died with Christ so that we may live with Christ? So we have gained a proper understanding of what real life is by virtue of the command and the direction of His Word, haven't we? Now, if you're going to scratch the surface and make any progress with regard to these costs that you're paying, I promise you one more that's going to come up is that you and I must pay the price of the world's friendship. Because what is being proposed here in God's Word is radical as far as the world is concerned. Fanatic, the world would consider it. Foolish, the world would consider it. Because the decisions you make will sooner or later cost you. Cost you financially, cost you in relationships, cost you in how you're viewed by the world, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be anybody else. You will pay the price. And this comes as a surprise to some of us, but strangely enough, it should not. Because the Scripture, that Scripture that we say alone that we're saved by, it is filled with stories of people who lost the friendship of the world because they became followers of Christ. Why would we imagine it should be anything different today? Lastly, ultimately, what covers all of this is I must pay the price of my will. My will. You say, what do you mean? I can't give up my will. I make decisions. I have to make decisions every day. You're right. You're right. No doubt you have occasion to make plans every day. I do too. So where is it I'm giving up my will? I'm giving up my will because I recognize on any given day, on any decision I make or any plan that I make, that God may have another one in store for me. Mine might fail and it might succeed, depending on how you look at it. But it doesn't matter what happens with it. God's will always succeed in my life. The greater capacity I have to accept that and rejoice in it, the better a disciple I become. And you say, well, is that, you're talking about blind faith and obedience. No, I'm not. I'm talking about Scripture alone. Faith alone, and the grace of God alone. You stack those things up, folks, and I guarantee you, you've got a foundation to build on. Foundation, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I believe Christ used it as an illustration. I believe His Word states in more than one place that He is the cornerstone, the very measure of the foundation of our lives, that everything else is built upon. Such as it is. In order to do this, what must happen to us in our lives on a daily basis? Once again, I look to Scripture. And I've used that phrase several times this morning, and I did it on purpose. We die with Christ so that we may live with Christ. The Scripture says that death is not only once and for all accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. Christ has lived, died, and arisen from the grave. In doing so, he has sufficiently paid the absolute price of our atonement. He has secured our relationship with God through his work. He has died and he has lived again so that you and I may die and live again. So there is a truth that is inescapable. I'm not trying to say anything less than you and I are to rest in Christ, in his work, sufficient for our salvation, our lives. If not, we have no hope. So Christ says, because of what I've done for you, this is what you will do for me. You will get up every morning seeking to die daily. Die daily, yes. That list. Die. Keep seeking to pay the price. Pay the price of not getting caught up in your own ideas, even religiously. Not get caught up in your own self-righteousness. Not get caught up in your own will versus God's. But instead, be willing to pay the price, even if that price means that it changes and puts you at odds with in your relationship with the world. This is the cost. This is the price that God asks of us every day. You know, I jokingly say this, but it's true. Christianity is not for wimps. Amen? It requires strength. It requires stuff. The source of it begins and ends with the Lord. We take that which He gives us and we seek to exercise it. We seek to apply it. We seek to be strengthened by it and to strengthen it to help us. And we recognize at the end of the day that whatever we thought we accomplished, have you ever sat down at night thinking, day's over with. Good day. I can go to bed and rest. When you wake up the next morning, is there a certain reality that sets in? Now, unless you guys have got a life that I don't know anything about, my guess is the workday starts again. Don't tell me you're retired. I know better. You left a place of work, but things have to be done, right? They have to be done each and every day. Our reward is in heaven. Our reward is trusted with the Lord. No one's going to touch it. No one's going to take it away. No one's going to take us away from Him. Every day we get up and we fight. We don't fight toward victory. We fight from victory. But we still fight. We still battle. We still soberly count the cost. But the most important thing is, having counted the cost, we get up and pay it to the best of our ability every day. And we do it joyfully. Why? Because we know no matter how it goes here, no matter what anybody says down here, no matter what anybody thinks down here, I belong to God. I am a citizen of His kingdom. More so than any other. This week may be atrocious. This month may be heartbreaking. This year may be one I'd like to forget. But for the believer, eternity will always be sweet. For it can only get better beyond our imagination. And so I will keep paying the price day by day here because God has already paid the ultimate price for me. And it's the least that I can do in gratitude and thanksgiving to Him. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song this morning, leads us in a verse challenging our hearts and minds today of who we are in Christ. What is it that He has called us to do? If you're thinking in your mind and your heart, Pastor, what you have just suggested is impossible. I may try this tomorrow, but I'm sure going to fall on my face. Amen. You're going to have company there. A lot of us are going to be falling on our face tomorrow. It's not a question of whether you fall, my friend. It's whether you're going to get up again. The question is not whether you're going to make mistakes. It's whether you're going to recognize them, repent of them, and do your very best not to do them again. That's the life of a believer. as we sing.